All right. Numbers chapter 19. I don't anticipate we'll get to chapter 20 because I had some fun this afternoon. How many of you guys like little rabbit trails? I do. Well, I got some rabbit trails, and Blake and Zach are going to help us out with that. Are you in chapter 19, the book of Numbers? Here's Moses and the whole crew. You know they should have been in the promised land by now. But what happened? God says, I want you to go. In fact, God takes them to Kadesh Barnea, and right across the river, more or less, pretty close proximity, there's Jericho. And then a lot of the folks went, ooh, Jericho, that's a pretty big old city. Lord, shouldn't we go in the back door? Why do you have to bring us to the strongest stronghold of this entire promised land? I know, you promised it to us, your people, but truth be known, Lord, there's all kinds of giants in this land, and we don't like giants. How many of you guys just love giants screaming for your destruction? You remember what people do? They get together, they get Moses, and they say, hey, Mo, let's send in, 12 spies. And you know the story. 10 of them come back and say, no go, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, after one continual manifestation of faith, less fear. Now they're going to travel for the next, really, 38 years from here. So what we're getting in these last couple chapters is the Lord going over once again. Now, when you're traveling these now 38 years, here's how you're going to have to work this tabernacle that I have given you. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 19. This, you guys, is the chapter on the red heifer. A lot of folks go, red heifer, I've heard about that. Is that important? That's kind of important. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, here's another legal requirement commanded by the Lord. Remember, all the other commandments were given heretofore. They're already in place. They're at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And they were codified on tablets that God wrote with his finger. This is a different one. This is kind of a couple years later. It's given from outside the camp, this red heifer. Because remember, most of what they were supposed to do, the animals, they were supposed to shed their innocent blood. We know that's a model of Jesus Christ. But that all was supposed to happen within the courtyard of the tabernacle and then on that brazen altar. This red heifer, there's going to be some very unique sort of things to it. Number one, it's given not on Mount Sinai, but years later in the, if you will, wilderness. It's going to be offered, this red heifer, not on the brazen altar. It's going to be offered outside of the camp. And like everything else regarding the temple, you might imagine, it's a powerful model of Jesus. Now, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, here's another legal requirement commanded by the Lord. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer. What color was that again, you guys?
Red.
A perfect animal with no defects. The model, of course, is how much sin did Jesus have when he paid for our sin on the cross? Nothing. He had no sin whatsoever. He was without spot or wrinkle in the literal sense of the term. This red heifer is one of those indicators. What kind of heifer should it be? Not just any. Without any defects. It's a model of the sinless one of Jesus. And it has never been yoked to a plow. You know what a yoke is? It's a collar you put on the animal. Then you attach that to your plow or your wagon or whatever it might be. It was the tractor of the day. This red heifer, don't ever put a yoke on it. Does that ring a bell? Jesus was probably, being a carpenter, he was probably a yoke maker. What did he say about yokes? Jesus would say, take my yoke, not the world's yoke. Don't yoke this one. And I got to thinking about that. Did you know that Jesus was never yoked down by people's expectations and demands? They had all kinds of expectations of Jesus. Hey, Jesus, jump through this hoop and that hoop for us. You know, dance. Jesus wasn't even yoked to death. Think about that one. What do you mean? How many of us are sort of, well, there's two sure things. There's death and three sure things. Death, taxes, and the Raiders will never win a Super Bowl. But the idea is, how many of us are yoked to death? It's coming for us all, unless the rapture happens. Jesus himself was not even yoked to death. Right in your margin here, John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus didn't die in the typical sense of the term. My heart, and then we kind of keel over. Jesus gave up his spirit. He was in control of even death. He's yoked to no one. Verse 3. Now give this red heifer to Eleazar. Remember, Eleazar is one of the two remaining sons of Moses' brother Aaron. Give it to Eleazar. He's going to be the priest. And it will be taken outside of the camp. You might want to highlight that. And slaughtered in his presence. What? The priest was supposed to kill the sacrifice, weren't they? This one, this high priest, in the form of Eleazar, he is not to poke the jugular vein. He is to stand outside of the camp and watch someone else do it. This is a model. Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' trial. Did Caiaphas actually kill Jesus? No, he got the Romans to do that. He got the Romans to kill Jesus, and he was standing right there when he did it. Eleazar will take some of its blood on its finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tabernacle. So he's out of the tabernacle. As Eleazar watches, like Caiaphas did, the heifer must be burned. How much? All of it. The hide, the meat, the blood, and even the dung. Verse 6, Eleazar the priest must then take a stick of what? Cedar or wood. If this is a model of Jesus Christ, is this a hint that the species of wood that Jesus hung on, I wonder if it was cedar. Michael, I'll bet you 5 jillion angel bucks it was right here. And a hyssop branch. Does hyssop branch ring a bell? Right in your margin there, John 19, verse 29. When Jesus was on the cross and some took a bit of a pity on him, they lifted up a sponge soaked with sour vinegar, really a kind of a form of wine. And do you remember the detail that John says? What kind of branch was that they lifted it up to Jesus? A hyssop branch. Wow. And some scarlet yarn. What's another way of saying scarlet? Red. Blood red, really. And throw them into the what? Fire. Fire, of course, is a model of God's judgment, a righteous God's judgment against sin, really. Throw them all into the fire where the heifer is burning. With your mind's eye, or I should say with your Jesus glasses on, this actual scenario played itself out at the cross. Caiaphas was watching. What kind of branch was offered to Jesus? Hyssop. What color was Jesus' blood pouring out? Red, scarlet, really. And was he burned, if you will, Levitical glasses on? Was a holy God pouring out terrible judgment on sin? Yes, because how much sin was Jesus taking upon himself? All sin. Good place to write Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. So all of this, you see that the red heifer, what color was that again? The red heifer is a model of Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus' cross physically placed? Outside of the city. This really impresses Paul quite a lot. In fact, he's going to talk a lot about it in the book of Hebrews. I believe he probably wrote the book of Hebrews. Not everybody does, but I think he did. And what is it, right around chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, I believe it is. This really hit Paul hard in his theological noggin. He said, are you getting this, everybody? Jesus was crucified outside of the city. Everybody turn to Numbers chapter 19. It's all right there. If you will, this little section, verses 4 and following is a bit of a videotape of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. I've got some slides for you. You ready, Blake? This is from the Temple Mount Institute. This is a painting that they had commissioned. What you're looking at there is a depiction that they believe how it looked. You'll see there that there's some logs, and you'll see the red heifer on the top. I got this, by the way, on Temple Mount Institute on the little section called Red Heifer. So this is how, based on historical records, Mishnah, Talmud, and what have you, that before the Assyrians destroyed, actually we're going to have to go all the way back to Herod's temple, I suppose. This could be indicative of Herod's temple, so right around the time of Jesus. I want you to notice that this altar that they're all standing on, and they're looking west. They're looking at the east gate of the temple there, Herod's temple or Solomon's temple. You'll notice a bridge going across. This is depicted as happening on the Mount of Olives. Remember how Jesus is coming over the hill on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. And he stops, and as you know, they're laying down the palm branches and what have you. By the time of Jesus' generation, I'm not sure, I cannot say for certain, that this whole process, or I should say facility, was still in place. It was definitely in place during Solomon's temple. And then, of course, when the Babylonians destroy Solomon's temple, much of this was destroyed. That bridge going across is going across the Kidron Valley. There are many depictions and descriptions of it in Old Testament histories and what have you. And it spanned the Kidron Valley and led right into the main east gate. It is estimated that there is still some physiological, archaeological evidence that on that eastern wall that still remains to this day. It's up for some debate. But I want to have you give a picture. This was to happen, the red heifer, from this location, outside of the city, from the Mount of Olives, and that bridge was called the Bridge of the Red Heifer. And it did actually exist. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead to our next slide. Here's a picture of Jerusalem today, the old city. The bottom left-hand side of the frame, that is your southeast corner. And then to the bottom of the frame, there is the east gate. Pardon me, the eastern wall. And as you go up to the right portion of the slide, you'll see a kind of a little gate structure there. And that is usually referred to as the east gate in the east wall. Now, you have to know that those visible stones, they're kind of toward the top. Most of those are smaller stones, and they were placed there by the Ottoman Turks. That's going to be about your 1400s. Specifically, the Eastern Gate, that's not the East Gate that Jesus entered. When Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, and he stopped on the Mount of Olives, it's conceivable he is standing potentially either on the ruins or very near the actual platform that you saw depicted. The place where they offered the what? Red heifer. Can't say for sure, but when we get to heaven and they replay the videotape for us, it might happen. So there's how it looks today. Good, hit our go button. You got to get some of the landmarks. Well, that big gold dome there, that's your Dome of the Rock. That's an Islamic shrine. It's not a mosque. It commemorates. It's supposedly sitting on a bit of bedrock that peaks up through. That's Mount Moriah there. The ridge runs right up the spine, right underneath the Dome of the Rock. It's a shrine. It's not a mosque. And that depicts the piece of rock that Muhammad is picked up from Mecca. He lands there in Jerusalem, and he's met there by a horse. And that horse takes him up to heaven, where he gets his revelation. So to commemorate that, that's when the Islamics built that, about the 700s, 800s A.D. And it's been there ever since. That old plaza is a bit of a trapezoid, and it encompasses about 36 acres. Notice to the bottom and to the left, you'll see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is a mosque. Al-Aqsa means the farthest mosque. That's a functioning mosque. A little above that, you'll see the Wailing Wall. If you have really good eyes under the arrow, you'll see a plaza. And you'll see little bitty ant-like creatures. Those would be humans. And the theory is that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they destroyed all the walls, knocked them over, and then they sort of got pooped out, and they left a small little section of the western, he said that would be west, the western wall. And it's believed that, of course, that was the last part of the actual Temple Mount. And so when they get the city of Jerusalem back in the 67 war, there were Jews there worshiping for the first time in 19 centuries. So there's a kind of lay of the land. Go ahead. Take those arrows away. Now I want to show you something. Hit our next arrow. I couldn't find them, but I have pictures tucked away somewhere in my computer of a close-up of that region of the wall. That region of the wall, as I said, was mostly assembled well after Jesus was there. And it was assembled by the Ottoman Turks, and it's going to be the 1400s, thereabouts. And when they do, well, what stones did they use? They picked up stones from the junk heap, and then they would pile them on. And I can't find my pictures, but there's a series of about four or five stones at that location where when they were hewing out that rock, you had the typical rock face, but on three or four of the stones, there begins the peak of an arch. And then the arch this way, of course, would be broken away because it was destroyed and then discarded. They're still there today. I believe, and so do many, that those, that's the remains of the Red Heifer Bridge, because it would span the Kidron Valley, and of course the Mount of Olives you can't see, but it's in the bottom of the frame. And there are rocks that could be literally still the ones that were used to begin the slope of the arch. Hit our go button. Let's take another look. Now you're looking from the south. And you see that wall there at kind of the bottom third of the slide. You'll see an opening and then some stairs. And then you see the gray roof structure. That's your Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then further left of that, you'll notice there's the Wailing Wall. The top of the Temple Mount proper is open to the public, but the Arabs have passed the law. You cannot stop and you cannot pray, because they don't want any Jews praying on the Temple Mount. The traditional thought is this, that the Dome of the Rock is actually built where Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple were built. Now, it was a long time, remember. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed 587, I want to say, B.C., and then it was rebuilt by Herod, and then that was destroyed in 70 A.D., and so that large platform was largely uninhabited and broken down for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then when the Ottoman Turks start to, the Turks and then the Ottoman Turks, Seljuk Turks and what have you, they will eventually build that up. And so they sort of built them on the foundations of what they thought was the old structure. So the Dome of the Rock is the popular culture. That's where the temple of Jesus stood. Now, why is that important? The Bible says very plainly that the Antichrist, one of the ways he's going to get the Jews to believe that he is the Messiah, he is going to give them their temple. They haven't had one for now 20 centuries. And he's going to have the political wherewithal that he's going to get it done. And most people think you got to knock down the Dome of the Rock. You got to knock it down and build the Jewish temple on top of it. Now, would the Islamics, which don't usually unite on most issues, but would Shia and Sunni Muslims, would they agree if somebody was going to try to knock down their third most holy shrine? Would there be a billion Islamics descending to defend it? So that's a real head scratcher. How's that going to work? Now think with me. In the book of Revelation, also in the book of Daniel, when Daniel, and then in the book of Revelation, when they're told to go measure the third temple, because the Bible says it's going to happen. Antichrist is going to get it done. For the first 3.5 years, of course, everything is peachy, the Jews think, because this Antichrist character, he gets their temple built for them. 3.5 years in of this 7-year agreement, he changes his mind. He puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Well, you can't have all that until you have this third temple. Now, take a good look at that. That's from the south. That wall that you see across the bottom third, if you look down to the right-hand side, those are very large stones. Those probably existed. But those bottom right-hand corner stones, those are huge, and they might have been Herod stones. Herod embarked on a massive building project, and then we have history. What he did was he expanded the Temple Mount, and he expanded it south, and he called it the Awful or Ophel. And he talks about the description of the doors to the south and so on and so on. All that stuff has been since excavated. Now, go ahead, Zach, if you would. There are those stones I was telling you about. That gives you a perspective of where they are to the south. I couldn't find my picture. But anyway, that's the remains of the Red Heifer Bridge. Or could it be? Now, if that's the case, that would have led right to the east gate that Jesus came in. And that most of the traffic came in from the east. And remember, the whole red heifer ritual, as well as the scapegoat ritual, all took place on that platform that was depicted by that artist. And they would come out in great pomp and circumstance from the east gate, and they would move across the Kidron Valley on a bridge. Now, if in fact that's where the bridge was, now watch this. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition. There's the Red Heifer Bridge, as you can see. And if that was the east gate, which has often been called the triple gate, and those arches have been found. What's going on with this triple gate thing? I personally believe that the archaeology is going to continue to reveal that the east gate is not the traditional east gate, which is farther north, but it is right there, and that's where the temple of Herod and Solomon stood. Well, then what's with all the fortifications that we found to the north that today a little portion is regarded as being the Antonia Fortress? We know that the Antonia Fortress, it housed or headquartered an entire Roman legion. It cannot be a small affair. You have to facilitate the horses and the weapons and the logistics of a 6,000-man army. The current depiction of the little tiny Antonia Fortress in the models doesn't make sense. Is it possible that the Dome of the Rock itself was built too far north? This would be where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Hit our go button. Go back. See the bottom, see the ground surface and the walls today. The artist there filled those in for you. And see the bottom left-hand corner, that's those rocks I was telling you about that were found. And you see, if you have really good eyes, you can see the artist's rendition of the gate, or pardon me, the Red Heifer Bridge. Now go ahead and go to our next one. Here is a basic outline of what the Temple Mount looks like today. Those are roughly the same ratios. You'll see where the Dome of the Rock is, and there's a number of features there. And then at the bottom of the frame, you'll see there that that's where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. When the Jews got Jerusalem back in 1967, as you might imagine, they turned their archaeologists loose. And much of the archaeology was done underneath the platform stones. And to the bottom portion of that, they have found since 1967 a series of aqueducts. There's actually passages under there right now. And those aqueducts are connected to what's called Wilson's Bridge and what have you. The point of it is, not where the Dome of the Rock sits. There's no aqueduct system underneath that. On the southern portion, There are plenty of little canals and gated little sort of irrigation ditches. At one point, some large amounts of water were needed at the southern portion of that particular footprint. Why? Because Jewish historians tell us that there was so much blood going into the altar during the time of Jesus and before, that they actually had a series of irrigation little ditches and little gates. And they took water from the city of David, ran it across the western side, piped it in an aqueduct through what's called Wilson's Arch, and underneath those platform stones to this day is a system that ended up concentrating in the bottom portion of that slide. Meaning, when they were at the end of a long day of sacrifices, the historical narratives of the Jews, they would open these gates and they would flood the entire plaza, thus cleansing thousands of gallons of blood. None of that structure exists where or near the Dome of the Rock is. It's all to the south. Go ahead. Is it possible? There's the remains of the Red Heifer Bridge, as I told you. Go ahead. I believe, and I think more and more and more of the learned and archaeologically substantiated, it is becoming glaringly apparent that the temple of Herod and the temple of Solomon was not to the north, it was to the south. Notice how that fits conveniently in the current footprint. Now, why is that even important? Now, should the Antichrist show up and he's presented with enough, I believe, archaeological proofs, and he can show the rabbis absolutely irrefutable evidence that that's where the temple was. Did you know that the Bible says in the book of Daniel and so on in Revelation, measure the temple, but don't measure the wall to the north. That belongs to the Gentiles. Fascinating. Is it possible that when the church is gone in the rapture, and all this chaos is unleashed on the earth, and the Antichrist shows up and says, I got it, I got it. And one of the big matches that lit the powder keg of the world happened here in the Middle East. See the Psalm 18 battle. We've talked all about that. I believe the Antichrist is going to have the answer. He's going to finally placate and satiate both Islamics and Jews. He's going to give them their temple. And how he's going to pull it off is he's going to show them they can coexist. And it may look something like that. Go ahead to our last slide. This is from the Temple Mount Institute, and this all happened around the Red Heifer. How many of you did not know that existing in Jewish histories that there was a bridge that transected or spanned the Kidron Valley? How many of you guys didn't even know that? I don't know if it was there during Jesus' day, but I know it was there during Solomon's and falling. That's amazing. All of this from the Red Heifer. How about that for a rabbit trail? Go up one slide, if you would. Go back to the previous one. Harvest, I believe that just like God says, in the very last days, God is going to increase knowledge, right? And I believe that since 1967, when the Jews were able to seize and control Jerusalem, their archaeologists went to work. And underneath, they are unearthing more and more and more irrefutable evidence that the temple of Solomon and Herod was south of the Dome of the Rock. It's going to be able to even satisfy the Jewish rabbis. Now, this brings us to the Red Heifer. Are you back to your Bible? Go ahead and leave that up if you would. Well, go down one slide, Zach, and this is a pretty picture here. Go ahead. All right. Let's pick up the story again. Let's review verse 7 one more time. Then the priest must wash his clothes after they do this, bathe himself in water. Now, what water is, that's all stipulated, of course, there in in the book of Exodus and following. Oops, you know what? Well, we did that, okay. Afterward, he may return to the camp, and though he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening, the man who burns the red heifer must also wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he too will remain unclean until evening. Verse 9. Then someone who is ceremonially clean will gather up the ashes, because remember, they're going to burn it to ashes. Gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them in the purified place. And there it is again. Where? Outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified, you guys? Outside the city. They will be kept there for the community of Israel to use in the water for purification. So these ashes of the red heifer are going to be mixed with water. Now, when you put ashes, if you will, sort of red ashes, I'm not sure if it would hold on to the pigment, but it might. But at least ceremonially speaking, what we have here is red ashes in water, if you will. You're going to have a red fluid. A red fluid. And God is going to say that red fluid made up of the ashes of the red heifer are a powerful thing. Watch. This ceremony is performed for the removal of sin. Now, here they are in Jerusalem, but in our story in the book of Numbers, they're going to be traveling for the next 38 years. And whenever God would pick up his Shekinah and move it, the people would follow. And then when God wanted them to set up shop here, the first thing they had to do before they could reassemble the tabernacle, they had to take a red heifer and its ashes. And the ashes of the red heifer then would be mixed with water, making a red fluid. And then with that water, that would sanctify the ground in which the new temple location would be constructed. So this is a powerful model for the purification, especially for the tabernacle. Today, if there's the political climate that opens up the door and the Jews get to build their temple, can they? Well, we've got to get the whole thing done, and let's say a guy, a potentate, gets it all accomplished. Can they set up their temple now? They need what? The ashes of the red heifer. And if you've done any study on the subject, you know it's a point of great concern. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The Mishnah says, which is a collection of histories, the Mishnah says that from Moses to the destruction of the second temple, 70 AD, there have only been 9 red heifers. Remember, how perfect do they have to be? Perfect. And there are some other descriptions, both that are traditional and some of them are actually described, but they have to be completely without blemish. So if it's got blotchy hair, can't use it. If it's got a wart, you can't use it. If it's got a scar, you can't use it. And the Mishnah says, from Moses until 70 AD, they've only found 9. In fact, the Mishnah names, well, Moses and then Ezra, there's your first 2 red heifers, then names priests by name, because it's cataloged it, for heifers 3 through 9. The Jews believe that it's going to be the 10th heifer that is going to be overseen by Messiah. They believe that the 10th red heifer that ceremonially meets all of the requirements is going to be killed literally at the feet of Messiah himself. Can't say for sure. I think they're going to find number 10 really soon, if they haven't already. Chaim Rickman is the overseer of the Temple Mount Institute, and he's so cheeky on that one. Whenever he's in front of a camera, when somebody asks him about the red heifer, have you found the red heifer? And he always is very cheeky, and a twinkle in his eye, and his response is usually, maybe. I believe that when it happens, When they get the go-ahead, all of the furniture has been done. All the priests have been identified through their DNA. All the elements of the tabernacle have been completed. And I believe that they have a functioning tabernacle ready to go within an hour. But remember, they can't set it up until they mix this red. They've got to sacrifice it outside of the city on the Mount of Olives. And then they have to burn it as prescribed here in chapter 19. And they're going to do so at the feet or within the witness of the high priest. I bet you we won't be here, of course. We'll be in the balcony. We'll be in heaven with him. But I bet you 10 jillion angel bucks that this is where the Antichrist is going to get his ceremonial attaboy. You are the man. It's going to happen on the Mount of Olives. And I believe that man is alive today. And I believe that man is going to be standing on the Mount of Olives one day, and Chaim Richman is going to show him the perfect and the 10th red heifer. And there's going to be quite a ceremony. And the Jews will be just over the moon. And they're going to take those ashes of that red heifer, and they're going to go across the Kidron Valley, and they're going to daub it on the place where the man of great political power has said, this is where you can set it. And they're going to sprinkle toward that area, toward it, and then all around. And then there goes their tabernacle. And clicka. Start counting. 1260 days until the two witnesses are killed. And then the second 1260 days after that. Is this helpful, this whole notion of the red heifer and why that's important? It's all here in Numbers chapter 19. Verse 10. See, and no, we're not going to get to chapter 20. Verse 10. The man who gathers up the ashes of the red heifer must also wash his clothes, and he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel and any foreigners who live among them. All those who touch a dead human body, verse 11, will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So don't touch a dead body, verse 12. They must purify themselves on the third and on the seventh day with water of purification. Hey, that's red heifer fluid. That's red fluid. Then they will be purified. But if they do not do this on the third and seventh days, they will continue to be unclean even after the seventh day. Verse 13. All those who touch a dead body and do not purify themselves in the proper way defile the Lord's tabernacle. Get the picture. Red fluid is the only way you can hang with God. Is God setting up a model here? I think so. And they will be cut off from the community of Israel. Since the water of purification, red heifer fluid, was not sprinkled on them, their defilement continues. What is this water of purification? What color was the heifer again? Red. By the way, is there a model for that? What color was the sea that God parted for them to escape Pharaoh? Red. Israel's first baptism had red fluid too, ideologically speaking, because the parting of the Red Sea and then passing literally through the water is a picture of the baptism of repentance. And what color was that sea again? Red. Do you think God is lining up all of his models? By the way, was there a second baptism of the nation Israel? Yeah, that was 40 years later when they're going to go into the promised land, but that was the Jordan River. There was a second baptism. Yep, the Jordan models the filling of the Spirit. The first, the red one, the red fluid, models repentance for sin. Oh, by the way, if you don't have the red fluid covering your sin, you cannot get close to God. Is that a model? Verse 14. This is the ritual law that applies when somebody dies inside a tent. All those who enter that tent and those who are inside when the death occurred will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Any open container in the tent that was not covered by a lid is also defiled. And if someone in an open field touches the corpse of someone who was killed with a sword or who died a natural death, or if someone touches a human bone or a grave, that person will be defiled for 7 days. Now, practically speaking, is this good hygiene? Should we be touching dead stuff? This is God knowing about bacteria before Leeuwenhoek invented the microscope. And by the way, and parenthetically, we're going to fast forward the film to the 1314 and 1500s in Europe, the terrible Black Plague. We know today that it's really the little mites and fleas on rats that carried the disease, but of course they didn't have the microscope back then. They couldn't tell. They just knew that 25 million people in Europe died. You do the math on that as to the population at the time, that's 1 in 4. Except for what ethnic group of people? The Jews. And that made a lot of people spooky, and then they got persecuted for it. But that's one of the reasons why the Jews were largely immune from the Black Plague, because God told them what to touch and what not to touch, what to eat and what not to eat. Verse 17, to remove the defilement, put some of the ashes from the burnt purification offering in a jar. So take some of the ashes of the red heifer, and you can save them and meet it out over the next years. You can always sprinkle a little bit in the water, and ceremonially, there's your red fluid. Pour fresh water over them. Verse 18, then someone who is ceremonially clean must take a hyssop branch, dip it into the water of the red heifer fluid. That person must sprinkle the water on the tent and on all the furnishings of the tent and on the people who were in the tent. Also on the person who touched a body or human bone or touched someone who was killed or who died naturally or touched a grave. Verse 19. And then on the third and the seventh days, the person who was ceremonially clean must sprinkle the water, the red heifer water, the red fluid, on those who are defiled. Then on the seventh day, the people being cleansed must wash their clothes, bathe themselves, and that evening they will be cleansed of their defilement. Practically, is this good hygiene? But spiritually, of course, keep your Jesus glasses on. Stay away from dead things. Harvest, is that applicable to us? Or is there stuff flowing through or potentially that we could pay-per-view that are kind of death? Don't touch those things. Video games are really the rage, I was going to say, of the young people, but it really has a grip on lots of folks, video games. And by and large, what makes them so fun? Because you get to kill things very often. If not aliens, well, then other humans. Is there a lot of death in video games? Oh, Pastor Steve, come on, you're saying stop my video games? I'm just saying, please know what God's word says about death. God calls death his enemy. Why? Has death of a loved one or a pet or whatever touched your life? And how did that affect you? God hates death. Absolutely hates it. Stay away from death. Is there death in some of our culture? Is there death in some of the music? Remember what the programmers say? If you program it wrong, garbage in equals garbage out. And there's more. Verse 20. But those who become defiled and do not purify themselves with the red fluid. All right, Steve, you don't have to keep beating that model, but this just amazes me. Those who become defiled, if you don't call for the red fluid, they're going to have to be cut off from the community. Am I reading that right? Did that say cut off? Huh? Well, Lord, that's not very seeker friendly. For they have defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Since the water of purification has not been sprinkled on them, they remain defiled. This is a permanent law for the people. Those who sprinkle the water of purification, the red heifer stuff, must afterward wash their clothes. And anyone who then touches the water used for purification will remain defiled until evening. Anything and anyone that a defiled person touches will be ceremonially unclean until evening. One more time. Anything and anyone that a defiled person touches, they are defiled now too. And if they don't get the red fluid sprinkled on them, you have to cut them off. Get them out of the city. Here they're in Jerusalem, but here in the book of Numbers, they're traveling. And if you're outside of the community where you got water from rocks and manna in the morning and the covering from the searing sun of the Shekinah, if you're outside of that, there's a good chance in that Sinai Peninsula or others, you're not going to make it. Keep your Jesus glasses on. What was to happen to anyone touching, really hanging out, not only with dead people, but if you go into their house, if you touch their stuff, cut them off. Lord, as I said, that doesn't sound very seeker friendly. I think there's a principle here. You touch dead people or dead things, it's going to get on you. And you bring dead stuff into God's family, you're going to start spreading death around. And in this instance, when there is sin in the camp, what does God do? He cannot and will not work supernaturally through them. Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles, right? Is there a New Testament principle? We'll end here. Oops, well, we're going quickly, or I need to end quickly. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians, please? I think there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is in your Bible. It's really important. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church there in Corinth. We've been spending some time on Sunday in Corinth. It was quite a town. There was a church in Corinth, and there was all kinds of craziness going on. Then they tell him, hey, we have so much grace here. And Paul says, yeah, I heard about that. In fact, I heard that there's a guy in your church that is living with his father's wife. Ew. What are you doing? Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, verse 11, please. But now I have written to you, says Paul, not to keep company with anyone named brother. This is important. In front of verse 11, it says, we're going to rub elbows with people that are in all kinds of sin. But this is different. This is someone who is named a brother. This is someone who claims to be saved. Someone who claims to have been sprinkled by the red fluid. Anyone named a brother, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. These verbs are, they're doing it all the time. Covetous, an idolater, oops, what's this next one? A reviler. What's a reviler? It's somebody who is triangulating. It is someone who is diminishing someone to someone else, forming a triangle. Proverbs 6, God hates that. And you've heard me say before, you're talking about gossip. I don't like to use the word gossip because we're all convinced we never do that. Let me say it again. Am I grinding on this guy to this guy? And we have formed a triangle. What am I supposed to do with somebody who has hurt my feelings or injured me? What am I supposed to do? Matthew 18. Go to that person and try to fix it. If they won't listen to you, take two more. If they won't listen to the two more, take it before the whole church. And if they won't listen to the whole church, what are we supposed to do to that person? It's got to be cut off. Look at Paul. Verse 11, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is continually sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, or if they have triangulation coming out of their mouth and they won't stop. Or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to what? Eat with such a person. Let's all stand together. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, that can't possibly be what Paul meant. If we really practice Matthew 18 and literally to the third step disfellowshipping them, not saying, neener, neener, you big loser, but with broken hearts and weeping. Oh God, they're outside of the camp. They're gonna get picked off. Oh God, please. May the pinch of their poor decisions finally allow them to have a pig pen moment. What am I doing out here? But that's not how it works. What little discipline is ever actually done in church, typically they don't even get to step three. And the party who is in rebellion says, fine, I'm out of here. And the church down the street is only too happy. What? You teach Sunday school? You play the piano? You're in. And they forget or have never learned Numbers chapter 19. If they're not sprinkled by the red fluid and repentant, cut them off. Why? Because their dead things are going to get on you, and you're going to bring it into God's house. Lord Jesus, that is potentially an option for all of us, to adopt a yeah, but, and I don't think so, pal, or you can't tell me what to do, I'm my own man. That's within us all, Lord. And I'll take my death and I'll peddle my abilities to the next church, only too happy to have me. But because rebellion was never settled in my heart, now comes more and more death. Lord, I pray that the pastors in our community would be mindful of Numbers 19. And I pray, Lord, that here at Harvest, we, Lord, take it serious. Who can come into the house of the Lord? Anybody who's been sprinkled by the red fluid. Anyone who has asked God, show me the dead stuff. Show me the dead people I'm hanging with. Show me, Lord God, where I've got to make a disconnection. Because, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, Lord, are treasures forevermore. That's where I want to be, Lord. In your house. And supernaturally interceding for those prodigals in my life. In Jesus' name. And now all the sprinkled red heifer people said, amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.